sheathe his sword and head for the habitation of the seditious Banu Qurayza and fight them. Jibril noted that he, with a procession of angels, would go ahead to shake their forts and cast fear in their hearts. The Prophet ﷺ immediately summoned the prayer caller and ordered him to announce fresh hostilities against Bani Qurayza. Remember, that's the only of the three Jewish tribes that's left in Medina. The other two have already been expelled, and they're up to the north in Khaybah. And assigned Ibn Maktum as the ruler of Medina. SubhanAllah. Who's Ibn Maktum? Anybody know? Ibn Maktum. No, no, this is a Muslim. He assigned him to rule Medina. That's not a Jew. Assigned him in his... Oh, we got something online. What's this? Sophia took a bar of wood, went down, and instructed you to death. Forces of nature. Yeah, okay, those were answers. Ibn Maktum. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى. The Prophet frowned and turned away that a blind man came up when he was talking to the leaders of Quraysh. SubhanAllah, he put a blind man in charge of Medina. But Ibn Maktum, of course, was a very wonderful sahabi and who loved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger. But it's interesting that he put a blind... As you read this book, you notice every single time the Prophet goes out and assigns somebody over Medina, it was a different person every time. You know, and he was showing the Muslims that, you know, that all the Muslims are one. You know, different people, it doesn't have to be the same person every time. And entrusted the banner of war to Ali ibn Abi Talib, who marched toward the appointed target and came close enough to hear the Jews abusing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who on his part set out at the head of 3,000 infantry, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Saida, don't do that now, you need to listen. Put that away. And 30 horsemen from both the Ansar and the Muhajireen. On their way to encounter the enemy, the afternoon prayer was due. Some Muslims refused to observe it until they had defeated the enemy, while others offered it in its proper time as usual. The Prophet ﷺ objected to neither. Now that's a really weird version of that story, because if I'm not mistaken, this is the story that there's a lot more to it than that. This is the one where the Prophet ﷺ, before they left, said to them, "La yusalliyanna ahadakum al-asr illa fi Bani Qurayza." He said, "Let none of you pray but at Banu Qurayza." Now, this was an order from the Prophet ﷺ, and the Sahaba were divided into two groups according to how they understood it. One group understood this to mean, get there quickly. Alright? In other words, you better be there, make an asr, in time. The other group understood it to mean, literally, what it said, that there will be no asr until you're at Banu Qurayza. Okay? So this is a case of, and this is a very critical issue, because some people use this to say, you know, oh, two different things can be right, and two different things can be, you know, something can be halal and haram at the same time. You know, it can be halal on one opinion, haram on another opinion, and that's not true. Okay? Because this is a single event, it was resolved during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But they use the fact that he accepted both of their efforts. There was no need for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say which one of them was right. There was no need, because this was a one-time thing. It wasn't a ruling in the Sharia, and he not wanting to put grief in the heart of whoever was wrong, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them both, "You're okay." And the weak of mind among the Muslims used this story to say that, you know, it's okay that one madhab can say something's halal and another madhab can say it's haram, and, you know, they can both be there. And that's not true, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be halal and haram at the same time. Something cannot be wajib and not wajib at the same time. Allah has a single ruling in each one of these things. Our job is to try to look for it. So that is something that's used out of place and out of context by some deviants among the Muslims to justify this multiplicity of rulings, which opens the door, of course, that, oh, we Muslims can just pick and choose from anything anybody ever said. And, you know, if we want our Islam to be more like Marxism, be more like democracy, we can just look through all the various opinions and pick and choose. Contrary to that, a very great quote from one of the Salafs, what's his name? I just forgot it right now. that sometimes they call him the fifth of the four imams. He was an imam equal to the four, and I just forgot his name right now when I was speaking. But he said, من جمع من تتبع زلل الأئمة تزندق. He said, anyone who seeks out all the errors of the great imams will be so deviant as to leave Islam. Okay? So our job as Muslims is not to shop through all the books of fiqh until we find something we like. Say, well, I can do this because so-and-so among the ulama had this opinion. No, our job is the opposite. Our job is to sift through all of this stuff and look for the most correct. And take every opinion and measure it against the dalil. These are opposite tendencies. Okay? And the people who want to, you know, modernize Islam or appease the enemies of Islam or you know, change it to something that it isn't, they have to use this first madhhab that says, okay, whatever anybody ever said, why, how can you say that, brother? Oh, because so-and-so in the 7th century, he had this opinion. And look at the, not Zamakhshari, what's his name? Al-Awza'i. And look at the quote from Al-Awza'i. He said, take the greatest imams ever, that this ummah ever had. You know, the four imams and himself and people like that. And instead of looking for the best of what they have, look for their mistakes and put that all together and make a new deen, he said, you'll be outside Islam.
Like the Sufis, they
yeah, and the modernists, yeah. There are many people on this way. And as I said, this incident is the biggest dalil that they use. That the Prophet ﷺ said, let none of you pray except in Bani Qurayza. Alright? And one group understood it like Allah's statement, لَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, do not die except in a state of Islam. Is Allah telling you to delay your own death? No, you can't do that. He's telling you to what? To rush your Islam. So when the Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray except in Bani Qurayza, does that mean delay salah or does it mean rush to get to Bani Qurayza during the term of Asr? And Allah knows best. Allah knows best. I'm pretty sure those are the ones who are correct, who understood it like that verse to mean you should be there by then, not the fact that you should delay salah past its time. But because it was a one-time incident and all the people involved were sincere and seriously trying to obey Allah and His Messenger, the Prophet did not criticize either group. And he said, you both did well.
Well, if you're in the middle of a fight, I mean, it's very easy for one salah to go past and then another one comes out and flies in the middle of this emergency.
Yeah.
You know, like maybe trying to save the life of a person.
Well, that's why we have Salat al-Khawf, where half can pray and then the other half, and it's shorter. But yeah, there could be situations. There could be
situations.
No, it still would in many situations. I mean, they practice it in Chechnya and Afghanistan. They practice Salat al-Khawf when they're near the enemy. But yeah, there could be cases where you just get prevented. And alhamdulillah, we have this incident from the Sirah that we just read about, where it even happened to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That wasn't through any intention of his own. Okay. Seeing this, let's see. The Prophet objected to neither. That's the conclusion of the story we just talked about. When they reached the habitations of Banu Qurayza, they laid tight siege to their forts. Seeing this terrible situation they were in, the chief of the Jews, Ka'b ibn Asad, offered them three alternatives, meaning his fellow Jews. To embrace Islam, and consequently their life, wealth, women, and children would be in full security, and reminded them that such behavior would not be out of sync with what they had read in their books about the truth of Muhammad's prophethood. Second, to kill their children and women, and then challenge the Prophet and his followers to the sword to either exterminate the Muslims or be exterminated. Or as a third possibility, to take Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his people by surprise on Saturday, a day mutually understood to witness no fighting. None of those alternatives appealed to them, so their chief angrily and indignantly turned to them, saying, you have never been decisive in decision-making since you were born. The gloomy future already visible, they made contact with some Muslims who had maintained good relations with them in order to learn about their fate in the light of the current circumstances. They requested that Abu Lubaba be dispatched to them for advice. On his arrival, the men began to implore women and children to cry desperately. In answer to their demand for advice, he pointed to his throat, saying it was homicide awaiting them. He then immediately realized that he had betrayed the Prophet's trust. So he headed directly for the masjid in Medina and tied himself to a wooden pole, swearing that no one would untie him except the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And added that he would never enter the habitation of Banu Qurayza in recompense for the deadly mistake he made. In other words, he had no authorization to say any such thing to the Jews of Banu Qurayza. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was informed of this incident, he said, I would have begged Allah to forgive him if he had asked me, but since he had tied himself out of his own free will, then it was Allah who would turn to him in forgiveness. The Jews of Banu Qurayza could have endured the siege much longer because food and water were plentifully available and their strongholds were greatly fortified, whereas the Muslims were in the wild, bare land suffering from a lot of cold and hunger, let alone too much fatigue consequent of endless warfare operations that had started even before the Battle of Ahzab, as we've been reading about. There's been battle after battle. Nevertheless, this was a battle of nerves, for Allah had cast fear in the Jews' hearts, and their morale had almost collapsed, especially when two Muslim heroes, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Zubair ibn Awam, proceeded with Ali swearing that he would never stop until he had either breached their garrison or been martyred like Hamza. In the light of this reluctance, they had nothing except to comply with the Messenger's judgment. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered that the men should be tied, and this was done under the supervision of Muhammad bin Salam al-Ansari, while the women and children were isolated in confinement. Thereupon Al-Aus tribe interceded, begging the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be lenient towards them. Why did Al-Aus intercede for Banu Qurayza? Huh? Think of a reason? No, Arab tribe Al-Aus, who are Muslim now, interceded on behalf of Banu Qurayza. Because they had a truce with them in the Jahiliyyah. Remember I said the three Jewish tribes each had alliances with one or the other of the Aus and Khazraj? So, you know, they had a long-standing relationship. He suggested that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, a former ally, be deputed to give verdict about them, and they agreed. Now, other versions say that it was the Jews who asked for Sa'd ibn Mu'adh to be the judge of this affair. Because Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was a member of Al-Aus, and he had had long-standing relationship with the Jews of Banu Qurayza, so that was someone that they thought they could trust to give a fair judgment. So the Prophet, as they say in today's world, recused himself. He took himself off the case. He left this case entirely in the hand of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who was a, you know, Aus, converted to Islam, formerly closely associated with the Jews of Banu Qurayza through the treaty between Al-Aus and Banu Qurayza. No, I don't know. I doubt it. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was one we read about in Al-Ahzab, who was wounded, and he's still wounded. Alright, he was wounded in the Battle of Al-Ahzab. Sa'd, meanwhile, stayed behind in Medina due to a serious wound he sustained in the Battle of Ahzab. He was summoned and brought on a donkey. On his way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Jews used to exhort him to be lenient in his judgment on account of former friendship. Sa'd remained silent, but when they persisted, he uttered, "It is time for Sa'd not to be afraid of the blame of those who blame." On hearing this decisive attitude, some of them returned to Medina, waiting for a desperate doom. It's also not a very good choice on their part, because he's still bleeding from a wound inflicted on him in the Battle of Ahzab, which was primarily the work of the Yahud, who had rallied all of the tribes and clans of Arabia against the Muslims. On arrival, he alighted with the help of some men. He was informed that the Jews had agreed to accept his verdict about them. He immediately wondered if his judgment would pass on all the people present, the Prophet ﷺ included. In other words, am I giving a ruling that the Messenger of Allah has to obey? Alright? Turning his face away in honor of him, the reply was positive. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was told, "The Jews accept your judgment." And he actually asked All right? Is my judgment binding also on the messenger of Allah? He wouldn't even look at Rasulullah when he said this, out of respect. But he wants to know before he passed the judgment, is this the position you're putting me in? That my judgment goes regardless. Even the messenger of Allah cannot object to whatever I'm about to say. And the Prophet told him, yes, the issue is in your hands. He decided that all able-bodied male persons belonging to the tribe should be killed, women and children taken prisoner, and their wealth divided among the Muslim fighters. The Prophet ﷺ accepted his judgment, saying that Sa'd had adjudged by the command of Allah. In fact, the Jews deserved that severe punishment, punitive action, for the ugly treachery they had harbored against Islam, and the large arsenal they had amassed, which consisted of 1,500 swords, 2,000 spears, 300 armors, and 500 shields, all of which went into the hands of the Muslims. Trenches were dug in the bazaar of Medina, and a number of Jews, somewhere between 600 and 700, were beheaded. Hotbeds of intrigue and treachery were thus exterminated once and for all. Now this guy uses a lot of rhetoric in this book, right? And then the enemies of Islam, they actually quote this book all over the internet. And to say, you know, look at this fanaticism, and, you know, Muslims are anti-Semitic, and they hate the Jews since day one, and blah, 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 blah. All right? And there's some interesting replies to that. In fact, one guy in India wrote a reply to some of this stuff and used the same Orientalist book that the first guy used to show, you know, that this was amply deserved. But let's just back up about 100 pages when we first read about the Prophet ﷺ settling in Medina. What did they write down? When the Prophet ﷺ first came to Medina, what was written down? Anybody online? When the Muslims came to Medina, there was five groups in Medina, as I said. Three tribes of Jews, two tribes of Arabs. They didn't have a government. They just had five separate groups, you know, having various wars between themselves all the time. Sometimes war, sometimes peace. Then comes the Muhajireen, the Muslims from Mecca, from quite a long ways away. In fact, in those days, you know, 8 hours, well, 8 hours by car, a month travel, a long way. I mean, the language could be different, everything could be different. That's a long way, a whole other country, practically. So when they got there, what did they write down? What did they do? Somebody online, please, anybody know? This is very, very important. Very, very important. Constitution. The Muslims, the Prophet, had it written. It's called Mithaq al-Medina. They wrote down a Mithaq. They wrote down a contract. And this contract involved the relationship between these groups.
One contract for everybody?
Yeah. And here's some high points from it. And I think we read all of these, or at least most of them, way back when in that chapter when we covered this. And everybody ascribed to it. The two Arab tribes and the three Jewish tribes all ascribed, all signed and signed on the dotted line for this constitution or mithaq, whatever you want to call it. When the Prophet ﷺ entered Medina, most of the Aus and Khazraj had already embraced Islam. This is from another source, if you're trying to find it in the book. It's not in the book. He therefore contracted a pact with the Jews, not just the Jews, actually it was for all the parties, but as he just said, most of the Arabs were Muslim by then, and formally laid a firm foundation of a state. It was an instrument which could be termed the first constitution of an Islamic state, creating a political undertaking between Muslim and non-Muslim. And it embodied tolerance, freedom for the practice of religion, and, you know, a commitment to non-treachery, mutual defense, and things like that. Here's some of the high points. The Muslims and Jews would live in peace as a single community. The contracting parties would keep their own faith and enjoy complete freedom of worship. In the event of war with a third party, each one was to help the other, provided always that the latter was the aggrieved and not the aggressor. If the city of Medina was attacked, both parties had to defend it. In giving the peace terms to the enemy, the other party had to be consulted. Look at this. This is between the three Jewish tribes and the Muslims. Medina was to be considered holy and sacred by both, and all bloodshed within its boundaries was prohibited. The Prophet ﷺ would be the final arbitrator in all matters of discipline. The signatories of the contract would treat each other with respect and goodwill. Okay? The Jews signed on to this when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina. But what happened after that? They committed many, many acts of treachery. They broke their treaty in many, many ways, especially leading up to Al-Ahzab, where they were going all over the Arab Peninsula and recruiting tribes and Quraysh and Ghatafan and all these different groups to get together and exterminate the Muslims. You can't sign one thing on a piece of paper and then do something completely different in the background. So next time, and maybe you haven't heard it yet, maybe you won't have to hear it, but then you hear these people talking about Banu Qurayza, and even the Jews in Israel talking about it today. You know, this was genocide, and you know, this was before the Nazis, and the Muslims were trying to extinguish us before then. There was a lot of treachery leading to a lot of bloodshed that led up to these events. They weren't done because they were Jews. They weren't done to them because they were Jews, because they were Jews when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina. And yet he wrote all this stuff down on a piece of paper. You're free to have your religion. We're free to have our religion. We agree not to commit treachery against one another. We won't even have even the Muslims commit. Look at what I just read. Even the Muslims are committed that they won't engage in a peace treaty without consulting the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
All right? This was the status until the Jews themselves destroyed it. All right? But you're going to hear this propaganda. You're going to hear what the others, it's just something I have printed out. I don't even know what book it's from, honestly. But aside from that, we're still on 322 in Rahik al-Makhtum, Amina.
So in other words, when they wiped out those Jews, they did it at the hands of a Jewish captain.
No, he's not Jewish. Although some people mistakenly said that he was. But Sa'd ibn Mu'az was a member of the Arab tribe that was in a treaty with that Jewish tribe for many, many years. So they were allies. It wasn't a Jew, but they were allies, such that the Jews themselves, when they were offered the chance to say who should rule, they're guilty. I mean, it's obvious that they're guilty. We read last week when Quraysh came to Bani Qurayza, the last remaining Jewish tribe in Medina, and said, you know, join us against Muhammad. And at first they said, we have a treaty with them. But then they convinced them. We read all this 2 weeks ago. They convinced them to desert Muhammad and come with them. And so when the Muslims got word of this, they sent somebody to them to say, you know, why won't you keep your treaty? You know, what about your treaty with us? And they said, there is no pact between us and Muhammad. They live in Medina. The Muslims are out in the battlefield, and these guys are next to their wives and children in Medina. And they have a constitution. They have a treaty between them. And they're just throwing it away. Yeah, so they knew they're guilty. They knew they're guilty. So when they're busted and there wasn't any place to go, remember I just read a minute ago, their leader told them, said, you got three choices. You can become Muslim, keep on living the way you are. You still have all your date trees and your houses and your gold and your wives and children, everything. All right? Or you can murder your own wives and children, which is kind of a weird thing to say, and go out and fight to the death. And either you get exterminated or you exterminate the Muslims. All right? They didn't want to do any of that. So they surrendered, and they said, we surrender to your judgment. And they were offered the chance to say, well, who should judge the case? And they said, Sa'd ibn Mu'az, an Arab, but somebody they trusted because of this long relationship between them. And Sa'd ibn Mu'az is the one who passed judgment that all the adult men should be executed.
Well, they were. Well, they were looking for justice. I mean,
who?
They knew they did wrong.
Yeah.
Well, how do you think they're going to get out of it in the first place?
Probably because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a lot of mercy. And in many other cases, like when he invaded Mecca, there were many people in Mecca who had abused and killed and tortured Muslims. He didn't take retaliation from hardly any of them. So, yes. No, not now. Not now. We're on the air. Okay, so we heard about, what's his name, Lubaba, somebody? Tied himself, Abu Lubaba, tied himself to the pole in the masjid after he gave up the secret. Where do we get to this? Okay. So, Sa'd is about to give judgment. And here we are. He turned to the Prophet and said, my judgment is binding on everybody. And the Prophet said to him, yes. That was even here. So it's in his hand. So he decided all able-bodied male persons should be killed, women and children taken prisoner, and their wealth divided among the Muslim fighters. The Prophet accepted his judgment, saying that Sa'd had to judge by the command of Allah. In fact, the Jews deserved that severe punishment for the ugly treachery that harbored against Islam. Oh, I read all that. And that's, like I said, this book gets kind of weak because it gets into this rhetoric and treachery and this and that, and it would be much better to cite the specifics. You know, they broke their treaty, they broke the constitution that they themselves agreed to, they caused the death of many, many Muslims through the Battle of Ahzab and through rabble-rousing around all around the Arab Peninsula trying to turn people against the Muslims. It wasn't about, you know, oh, you broke your word. No, they caused a lot of death and destruction. In fact, the Muslims were fighting for their survival. I mean, the Battle of Ahzab was about survival. By any military measure, they could have ceased to exist. And this is what these people had in mind. All right? It was like 10,000 to 3,000. And they're trying to defend a city with women and children in it. And you know, they got all these Arab tribes and Quraysh and the Jews and all kind of people all united against them. It was about survival. If they hadn't survived Al-Ahzab, la samahallah, they wouldn't have survived at all. There wouldn't be a Muslim ummah. There wouldn't be a Muslim left. Alright? So this was about a fight for survival. Huyay, a chief war criminal from Bani Nazir, and Safiya's father, the wife of Rasulullah, had joined the ranks of Banu Qurayza when Quraysh and Ghatafan defected. Was admitted to the audience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his hands tied to his neck with a rope. In audacious defiance, he declared obstinate enmity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but admitted that Allah's will was to be fulfilled and added that he was resigned to his fate. He was ordered to sit down and was beheaded on the spot. So this is another one who had declared, who had committed treachery, treason against the constitution that he had subscribed to, and joined with the enemies of the Muslims to try to exterminate them. Only one woman of the Jews was killed because she had killed a Muslim warrior by throwing a grinding stone down upon him. A few elements of the enemy embraced Islam, and their lives, wealth, and children were spared. As for the spoils of war, the Prophet ﷺ divided them after putting a fifth aside in accordance with Allah's injunctions. Al-Anfal. Three shares went to the horsemen, and one to the infantry fighters. Women captives were sent to Najd to be bartered for horses and weapons. For himself, the Prophet ﷺ selected Rihanna bint Amr bin Khanaqah, manumitted and married her in the year 6 of the Hijrah. She died shortly after the farewell Hajj and was buried in Al-Baqiyya. There's like, you see controversy about this Rihanna, if it really happened. There's different narrations, some stuff that some of them aren't strong. And you see these people saying, oh, if he took her, you know, it means he took her as a wife. And, you know, people don't realize that it really doesn't matter. I mean, that was lawful. It was practiced all over the world. It was halal in Islam, even in that point in history, that female captives from the other side were sometimes taken by men of the victorious side, including the Muslims. But it seems like the strongest narrations are that it was like the case of Safiya, where she embraced Islam, actually, and he freed her and married her.
All those other women who were barred off to the Muslims, naturally they took them as wives, right?
No, it doesn't look. They were because Najd, I don't think Najd was Muslim at that time. They were sold into slavery in exchange for weapons and horses.
No matter whether that other side was Muslim.
Yeah, that would appear so, yeah. No. After the war with Banu Qurayza had been settled and they had been defeated, Sa'd ibn Mu'az, his wish was gratified and he gave his last breath. His wish, we read it 2 weeks ago, probably none of you remember it. When he was wounded in Al-Ahzab, he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala I forgot the exact context of it, but to allow him to continue to fight in the path of Allah, and that he wanted revenge on Bani Qurayza. And he still had this wound when he was brought out to Bani Qurayza to adjudicate. Alright? And so that was his wish, and that was his vengeance for those who committed treason, who were his former allies. Alright? They were allies. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Al-Aws were allies of Bani Qurayza. But now, you know, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was now a Muslim. Alright? And the Muslims likewise had a treaty with Bani Qurayza. Alright? But the Jews broke this treaty. And so he wanted his vengeance. And he got his vengeance when he passed his judgment, and he died after that. In response to his supplication, Aisha narrated, Sa'd's wounds began to bleed from the front part of his neck while he was in his tent which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had pitched for him in the masjid, so that he would be in close proximity in order to inquire about and watch his well-being closely. The people were not scared except when the blood flowed towards them. And in the masjid, along with Sa'd's tent, there was the tent of Banu Ghifar. They said, "O people of the tent, what is that coming to us from you? Lo, it was Sa'd's wound that was bleeding, and he died thereupon." Jabir narrated that the Prophet ﷺ had said, "The throne of the merciful shook for the death of Sa'd ibn Mu'az. When his bier was carried," At-Tirmidhi said, "the munafiqun said that it was too light. The Prophet ﷺ answered them, 'Inna al-malaikata kana tahmilu,' the angels were carrying him." In the process of the siege laid to Bani Qurayza, one man of the Muslims, Khalad ibn Suwayd, was killed when a woman of the Jews dropped a grinding stone on him. And another, Abu Sinan ibn Mihsan, the brother of Rokasha, died. Abu Lubaba stayed tied to the pole for 6 nights. His wife used to untie him at prayer time, and then he tied himself again to the pole. One early morning, Allah the Most Forgiving revealed a verse to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the effect that Allah had turned to Abu Lubaba with forgiveness. The Muslims rushed to release him, but he insisted that the Prophet himself do it. And this was done shortly before the Fajr prayer. This ghazwa took place in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah in year 5 of the Hijrah. And the siege of Banu Qurayza's forts lasted for 25 days. The chapter of the Ahzab was revealed, containing Allah's words concerning the basic issues relating to the believers and hypocrites during the battle of Al-Ahzab and the consequences of treachery and breaching of covenants by the Jews. Inshallah, we'll pick up there next time. That will be page 325. Various other expeditions and events which followed the events of Banu Qurayza. And inshallah, we'll shut down again for 5 minutes or so and come back with tafsir, beginning with the test from 2 weeks ago. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah wa salat. I will turn to them with forgiveness, is Allah speaking. Wa ana tawwabu rahim. And I am the most often to turn and accept their repentance, and I'm the most merciful. Yeah, well, primarily it's talking about the people of the book, but we have a saying in tafsir that says we take from the generality of the meaning, not just the specificity of the incident. So it's primarily talking about the Jews, not Christians, I guess, mostly Jews, concealing from the people in Medina and around that they knew very well that Muhammad ﷺ was Allah's final messenger. We've talked about that several times. That's the primary subject. Then again, if you're a Muslim and you see yourself in a position of not divulging what you know from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to be afraid because of this verse. In fact, we're going to see a little later that Abu Huraira, one of the greatest narrators of hadith and most prolific, said, "I may have never narrated a single hadith if I hadn't read this verse." In other words, he took it personally that, you know, I heard all this stuff from Rasulullah and I memorized it. I better make sure I pass it on. I better make sure I get it to somebody. Okay. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, moving on, those who reject faith, وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ كُفَّارُ, and die in a state of kufr, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ, upon these is the curse of Allah, وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ, and the angels, وَالنَّاسِ أَجْمَعِينَ, and all of the people. Now those who, they said they die, so that's in the hereafter, right? Because many people don't curse the kufar in this life, but in the hereafter, when everything's clear, nobody's going to have any affection for the people of the hellfire. خالدين فيها, they're in forever. لا يخفف عنهم العذاب, their punishment will never be decreased or lightened. ولا هم ينظرون, and they will not be given any consideration or reprieve. Okay, the eternal curse for those who hide religious commandments. These are anything else for that matter, because Allah said bayinat, which is information, and huda, which is guidance. So not just commandments, but these ayats sternly warn against those who hide the clear signs that the messengers were sent with, which guide to the correct path and beneficial guidance for the hearts, after Allah has made such things clear for His servants, through the books that he revealed to his messengers. Abu al-Aliyah said that these ayat were revealed about the people of the book who hid the descriptions of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah then states that everything curses such people for this evil act. Certainly, just as everything asks for forgiveness for the scholar, even the fish in the sea and the bird in the air. We read that hadith some time back. I don't remember in what context. But the Prophet ﷺ told us that everything in Allah's creation asks forgiveness for the scholar, for the righteous scholar, even the whales in the ocean. Then those who hide knowledge are cursed by Allah and by the cursers. What's being said here, and many, several scholars that made the same statement, that since we know from the hadith that even the whales in the ocean make istighfar for a righteous scholar, it stands to reason that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they're cursed by Allah and they're cursed by all those who curse, that would include also the whales in the ocean and all of Allah's creatures. And we saw that hadith recently where the Prophet ﷺ said that when an evil person dies, you know, all of Allah's creation says, oh, what a relief, he's gone, as opposed to the righteous person. A hadith in the Musnad, the Book of Ahmed, narrated through several chains of narrators that strengthens the overall judgment of the hadith, states that Abu Huraira, in other words, that's a pretty good hadith, that's what all those words mean, states that Abu Huraira narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man su'ila an ilmin fakatama uljima yawm al-qiyamati bi lijamin min nar." Whoever was asked about knowledge that he has, but he hid it, then a bridle made of fire will be tied around his mouth on Qiyamah. So this is general. This is not talking just about people of the book. That also includes the Muslim who knows something and doesn't divulge it when he's asked about it. It is also recorded by al-Bukhari that Abu Huraira said, and I mentioned this a minute ago, if it was not for a verse in Allah's book, I would not have narrated a hadith for anyone. And he read, "Inna alladhina yaktumuna ma anzalna min al-bayyinati wal-huda," those who hide what we have sent down in terms of information and guidance. So Abu Huraira also here stating clearly what is the position of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, that the Sunnah is part of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, not just the Quran. And he's saying that very clearly here. Mujahid said, "When the earth is struck by drought, the animals say, this is because of the sinners among the children of Adam. May Allah curse the sinners among the children of Adam." So he's all talking about al-la'ineen here. He says, they'll be cursed by Allah and be cursed by all those who curse. So this whole last page is talking about who and what is that? All those who curse. It's everything in Allah's creation. People and other than. What? Yeah, one who does evil. And one who has knowledge and doesn't divulge it when he's asked about it. Abu Ali and Rabi ibn Anas and Qatada said that يَلَعْنُهُمُ اللَّعِنُونَ, and cursed by those who curse, means that the angels and the believers will curse them. Moreover, a hadith states that everything, including the fish in the sea, asks for forgiveness for the scholars. So this verse, number 159, states that those who hide the knowledge will be cursed in this life and on the day of resurrection by Allah, the angels, all humanity, and those who curse, including even the animals, each in his own distinct way, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. From this punishment, Allah excluded all who repent to him, as we read, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَأَصْلَحُوا وَبَيَّنُوا, except for those who repented and did righteousness and clarified what they had hidden before. This ayah refers to those who regret, and there were, of course, among the people of the book, Christian and Jew, there were many who became Muslim. And that's how we know a lot of this stuff. And the Jews who became Muslim and said, we knew this, yes, we had this in our book, and, you know, most of the Jews decided to hide it and turn away from it and ignore it. This verse reversed to those who regret what they have been doing and correct their behavior and thus explain to the people what they had been hiding. فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَتُوبُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَأَنَا التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. These I will accept their repentance, and I am the one who accepts repentance, the most merciful. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them incentive by reminding them, you won't find more acceptance of your repentance or any mercy anywhere compared to that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you're one of these people lying about Allah and hiding knowledge that you have, repent to Allah, and it's not too late if you're still alive. This ayah also indicates that those who used to call to innovation or even disbelief and repent to Allah, then Allah will forgive them. Allah afterwards states that those who disbelieve in Him and remain in this state until they die, as we read earlier, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who commit kufr, وَمَاتُوا هُمْ كُفَارًا, and die in a state of kufr, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالنَّاسِ أَجْمَعِينَ, upon them is the curse of Allah and the angels and all of the people. So this is stated a little bit differently than the first one, which said everything that curses, okay? Because this is after their death. It says they're kufar and they die in a state of kufr. Maybe the animals have already been turned into dirt of paradise by that time. Therefore, they will suffer the eternal curse until the day of Qiyamah, and after that in the fire of Jahannam, where, as Allah said in these verses, لَا يُخَفَّفُ عَنْهُمَ الْعَذَابِ, their punishment will never be lightened. Hence, their punishment will not be decreased for them, وَلَا هُمْ يُنْظَرُونَ, nor will they be reprieved or given any consideration. The torment will not be changed or tempered for even an hour. Rather, it is continuous and eternal. We seek refuge in Allah from this evil end. Cursing the disbelievers is allowed. There is no disagreement that it is lawful to curse the disbelievers. Umar al-Khattab and the Imams after him used to curse the kuffar in their qunut, a type of supplication during the prayer and otherwise. As for cursing a specific disbeliever, some scholars state that it is not allowed to curse him, because we do not know how Allah will make his end. Others said that it is not allowed to curse individual disbelievers. That's the same thing. For proof, they mentioned the story about the man who was brought to be punished repeatedly for drinking alcohol. A man said, may Allah curse him. He is being brought repeatedly to be whipped for drinking. Allah's messenger said, لَا تَلْعَنْهُ فَإِنَّهُ يُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. The Prophet ﷺ said, do not curse him, for he loves Allah and his messenger. Okay, a couple of things we don't want to pass up here. The author mentioned qunut. The author mentioned Umar al-Khattab making qunut and salah and invoking the la'na of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the disbelievers. What is the ruling regarding qunut and fard salah? Somebody online? Oh wait, Zaki had something to say. How do we see what he's reading? Layla said patience. It's up there. Okay. Does this apply to people that you have given information in the past and they rejected you, and so you stopped giving them information? No, that's really a different area, and that's the area of when you cut someone off in the process of enjoining right and forbidding wrong. If they're you're in danger of becoming the callee instead of the caller, to put it briefly. Okay, but I want to know about qunut. Who can tell me? Zaki? I'm not talking about that one. We're not talking about qunut of witr. That's well known. But we're talking about qunut in the five fard salah. There is a sunnah. There is such a sunnah. And many people just don't know about it or ignore it completely. And other people commit a bid'ah in these lanes. Any salah. But a lot of people make it in fajr. Yes. But I'm not asking about what people do so much as I'm asking about what's the ruling in Islam. Okay, sister said, we do qunut. How do you do it? When? Nazila. Yeah, that's correct. Okay, the sunnah of qunut is not as some Muslims have taken it nowadays. They make it just like the witr in fajr prayer. In the last rakat, before they go down to sajda, they raise their hands, Allahumma ihdina fiman hadayt, and they make all kind of dua for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever. This is not sunnah, this is a bid'ah. A, if you do this every day, and B, if you just make the general dua like the ones you make in witr, this is a bid'ah, there is no sunnah to support this. The sunnah of qunut in the five prayers, and it's not limited to fajr, it could be any of the five prayers, probably Isha and Fajr being the most prominent, Allahu A'lam. But the sunnah of qunut was that somebody had done something terrible to the Muslims. Like those stories we read when they requested teachers and the teachers went and they killed them all. Those are the kind of incidents where the Prophet ﷺ made qunut, and his qunut was cursing and invoking Allah's wrath on those people who had committed atrocities against the Muslims. But that's it. All right? It didn't go on forever. Like some of the madahib, they made qunut every single fajr. This is a bid'ah. All right? The qunut of the Prophet ﷺ was only in these kind of incidents, and only for the purpose, they were negative. Dua. All right? Dua against somebody who brought harm to the Muslims. Yes?
Somebody very close to me recently, I think the Sufis do this an awful lot, make those real long salats. But anyway, this particular person, like you and I, we come to the mosque here, salat may last for what, 6-7 minutes?
Uh-huh.
I go home, 25 minutes after salat goes over,
Sunnah salat? Oh, yeah. Possible, but you wouldn't, it's kind of excessive to do that all the time. No. Okay. We just read, okay, next thing. Others said that it is allowed to curse, and it is allowed to curse the individual disbeliever. Now we're going to go into some jurisprudence here, so get ready. What? No, we're off Qunut. I'm done with Qunut. We're talking, the chapter heading is cursing the disbelievers. What was the question?
Against Muslims?
Against Muslims, no. No, there's no sunnah like that. The qunut of the Prophet ﷺ was when some enemies of Islam had done some atrocity to the Muslims and he would invoke Allah's wrath upon them. That's it. There's no other sunnah for qunut in the five prayers. Qunut and witr is different. Qunut is part of the witr. Okay? In the last rakat, they make dua, and there's various dua narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, that's what we're talking about, Amina. We're still going on with it. Definitely, cursing someone is not something you take lightly. But I want to get on to some jurisprudence here in the second issue. The second issue is it halal to say, oh Allah, curse so-and-so about a specific individual? If you say, for example, oh Allah, bring down your wrath on all those who intend harm to the Muslims. You didn't include anybody in your dua that you didn't intend to include. Because you didn't say the Christians. You didn't say the Jews. You said anyone who intends malicious harm toward the Muslims. And that's a very common dua. There's nothing wrong with that. Because you've specified them exactly. This is who you mean, and they're deserving of it. Because you gave them an attribute. You didn't say the people who live down the street, or all the people who live in this country, or everyone who claims this religion. Because that's not right. Because there's all kinds of different things among those people. And some of them who aren't the ones you intend. But when you say, Allah, oh Allah, bring your wrath down upon all those who intend harm for the Muslims, you've made it very specific and it's very correct. But that's the issue at hand. Is it allowed to mention a specific person? Many scholars said, no, you can never do that because you don't know the outcome. You don't know they might be Muslim before they're dead, and you got no business talking about an individual. Talk about his act. Yes, you can say that. Oh Allah, curse whoever does such and such. Curse whoever intends such and such. That's fine. But when you say so-and-so, that gets to be questionable. Although, in the dua of, in the qunut of Rasulullah, not to mix the two questions, but in the qunut of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he did mention the group that had done something. Such and such a tribe. And of course, Allahu A'lam, he meant the ones who did the actual act, not everybody in that tribe because they're in that tribe. Allah la'anatullahi ala kafirin. Yeah, kafirin is different also than saying Christians, for example, because what's implied by that, a Christian could include those who were before the tahrif, before the religion was destroyed. They're Christians too, and then they're believers. So kafirin makes it clear. But anyway, get to this question. This is the delil they brought. Those who said, yes, you may curse. We're thinking legal now, so go with me on the jurisprudence. Some of those who said it's halal to curse an individual, here's their evidence. The man who was brought many times to be whipped for drinking. And somebody said, may Allah curse him. Why does he keep coming back? This, I don't know how many times, but he's been whipped a bunch of times and he goes back and drinks again. And he said, may Allah curse him. The Prophet himself said, do not curse him, for he loves Allah and his messenger. Now, never mind the story itself. They're bringing this as evidence that it's halal to curse an individual person. What's wrong with this picture? This is a type of evidence, I forgot the exact term for it in English, in logic, but you could call it the implied opposite. All right, they're saying, because Allah said, do not curse this one, because he loves Allah and a messenger, and his messenger. In other words, you could curse one who didn't love Allah and his messenger. This is the weakest form of evidence. This is the weakest form of argument. Because the statement didn't say that. It's what you call the implied negative, or the implied opposite. And you have to learn to spot this, because a lot of people don't understand the dalil. You know, they know there's such a thing as dalil. They say, give me your dalil. Somebody brings it, okay, alhamdulillah, I got a dalil. It's a sahih hadith. But there's two problems with dalil. One is that the dalil be authentic, and the other problem is that it really says what you think it says. Alright? So there's what we call a thubut and a dalala. A thubut means, is this really real? If it's a verse in Quran, alhamdulillah, it's 100%. It's what we call qat'i thubut. It's 100% valid. Alright? But the other thing is called dalala. Does that really say exactly what you're trying to make it say? And that has many variations. Some things say exactly what you think it says. Alright? أَزَانِي وَزَانِيَةُ فَزِدُوا كُلُّ وَاحِدٍ مِّنْهُمَا مِائَةَ جَلْدَةٍ. The adulteress and the adulterer beat each one of them 100 lashes. There's no ambiguity, alright? It's crystal clear. Alright? But some other things are not as clear. So, many people don't understand this. So they say, okay, he brought me a sahih hadith, I have to do what he said. It's not necessarily the case that sahih hadith actually points to what that person said. And here's an example of that. What's your evidence to say it's halal to curse an individual? Here's my evidence. Somebody cursed a repeat offender, the drunk, and the Prophet said, don't curse him for he loves Allah and his messenger. That didn't say anything about cursing an individual. Alright, it's that implied negative, and that's a very weak form of evidence. And you will find people all the time, you know, bringing, I wouldn't call them ignorant lately, because actually 90% of the Muslims probably engage in this. They bring a dalil and they say, oh, that's a sahih hadith, end of story. But they haven't really looked into the other part, the dalala. How clear is this hadith that it really means what you say it means? And then when you get people reading hadith in English, the problem goes up exponentially, because they may not even really understand the words, let alone the dalala, let alone the legal implications of the words. And there's a whole science called usul al-fiqh, which is one of the most vast of the Islamic sciences, which is based around this exact issue. How is the relationship established between these few words, relatively speaking? I mean, all of the Quran and all of the Sunnah is not that many words to guide all of mankind until Qiyamah, when you think about it. It's a relatively small set of words. So how do you get from these words to trying to know all the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about every kind of situation? About insurance and driving and zakat and governments and economics and international law. All that stuff is all there. Yeah. Alright? But you can't get it until you understand all of these workings. And you understand the fallacies, because so many, even very good ulama, sometimes, when they bring an issue, they'll bring 12 dalils. Alright? And many times, only one of them is a dalil. And all the rest of it just looks like a dalil to the ignorant. It might be totally taken out of context. It might not be what the thing means at all. It's about something else, but it looks right. And it sounds right. And you will see this even from imams and even very respectable scholars. So you have to be very careful that you understand. And maybe some of them are just like supporting dalils, that maybe the man didn't mean it like that. But, you know, the ignorant will think, there's 12 hadiths that prove this. And actually there's only one hadith that proves it. And all the rest of them are just, they seem like they're related, but they're not really, or they're out of context. Say what? Don't curse him? Well, first of all, it doesn't really apply to this issue, because the man is a Muslim. You shouldn't be cursing a Muslim in the first place. But he's also telling this person, you know, hey, don't be so superficial. Don't be so haughty. Don't be so arrogant that you didn't get drunk 5 times and come back and get beat again so you're better than him. You don't know that. He told him, he loves Allah and his messenger. Do you? You know? Maybe you're hiding something else you don't even know about. So, but it has no relationship to this issue of, you know, as opposed to cursing the kufar in general, can you curse a specific individual? That's a faulty dalil. Yes?
In other words, nobody but Allah knows, even for a person who's done something they're wrong, and you sit on the sidelines judging the side that's wrong, you might be worse than that guy.
Exactly.
And only Allah knows.
Exactly. Because many, many sins are not that apparent, and they could be much bigger than what the man is doing. Maybe, you know, one man's getting drunk and another man's creating namima amongst the Muslims.
Yeah.
You know, that's probably a bigger crime than getting drunk.
Yeah.
You know, it's probably a bigger crime than a lot of things, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Okay. 163. Fine. Oh, this is nice. وَإِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّهُ الرَّحْمَنُ الرَّحِيمُ. And your... Oh, we only have 9 minutes left. Okay. What about hadith when you curse someone if you are wrong comes back to you? That hadith is not about cursing if you're talking about the one I think you're talking about. That hadith is about takfir. And that's different from cursing. If you tell somebody that the hadith says, I can't remember the Arabic exactly, but when one says to another, Ya kafir, لَقَدْ بَاءَ بِهِ أَحَدُهُمَا. That's the important part. When a Muslim says to another one, you know, and directly or indirectly, I would assume, or says about another one, you are a kafir. When a Muslim makes takfir of another Muslim, calling him a kafir, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, one of them will indeed be it. So in other words, if you call somebody a kafir and they're not, you might be before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on Qiyam. Because one of you will definitely be kafir before Allah. So that's the seriousness of saying about someone who's claiming to be Muslim, you know, so-and-so is a kafir. And that's why you don't talk about people, you talk about deeds. So if you see a Muslim who's going to a grave and invoking the guy in the grave and saying, oh, help my wife to get pregnant, I want to have a son, there's no need to say so-and-so is a mushrik, but you say, you know, asking anyone besides Allah is shirk, and you've said what you need to say. All right? But you don't talk about the person, because that person thinks they're a Muslim and claims they're a Muslim. And their deed may be in such a state of ignorance that Allah knows. Maybe Allah will forgive it, but not forgive you for saying in front of other people so-and-so is a kafir. And that's why you don't talk about individuals. Now? Exactly. Well, we hope he doesn't know. Assume he doesn't know. And that might not get him off the hook either. Because the people who grew up in the Jahiliyyah and everybody's worshipping idols and they worship idols, they're still mushrikeen. You know, even though they never had a chance in that sense. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and He will judge everybody, you know, fairly. And even in that situation where there was no message, there were in Mecca people who rejected idols on their fitrah. I said, nope, I'm not doing that. That don't look right. I don't know what's right, but I know that's not right. And they didn't do it. So, okay. We just read this verse. وَإِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ. Your deity, your ilah, is one. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُ. There is no deity but Him. الرَّحْمَنُ الرَّحِيمُ. The most merciful and the all-encompassing mercy. In this verse, Allah mentions that He is the only deity, that He has no partner or equals. He is Allah, the one and only, the sustainer. And there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah. He is the most gracious, Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, Ar-Rahim. We explained the meanings of these two names in the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha. That was a long time ago, but we did. Sha'ar ibn Hawshab reported that Asma ibn Yazid ibn II narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِسْمُ اللَّهِ الْأَعْظَمُ فِي هَاتَيْنِ الْآيَتَيْنِ. Allah's greatest name is contained in these two verses. This is going to get weird, so pay attention. وَإِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ, the one we just read. Your deity is one deity. La ilaha illahu. There is no deity but Him. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. The most merciful. And those two attributes of mercy. And from the next surah, Alif Lam Mim. Allahu la ilaha illahu. Al-Hayyul Qayyum. Allah, there is no deity but Him. The ever-living and self-sufficient. What did the hadith say? This hadith, by the way, is... classified as Hassan. It is not a phony hadith. It is, according to Nasruddin al-Bani at any rate, who we normally trust on such things, is a Hassan hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said, the greatest name of Allah, remember the hadith says that Allah has 99 names and another one known only to Him, is found in these two ayahs. Alright? It's not clear if that means in both of them or in, you know, one or the other, Allahu A'lam. There are other narrations similar to this that are all da'if, but this one is Hassan. That your deity is a single deity. There is no deity but Him. the most merciful and all-encompassing in mercy. And the second one is Allah, there's no deity but Him, and He is the ever-living and self-sufficient. Then Allah mentions some of the proof that He is alone as deity, that He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and all of the various creatures between them, all of which testify to His oneness. This verse is talking about the uluhiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ilah is one who people take as an object of worship and a source of absolute obedience and law. That's the definition of an ilah. We say, la ilaha illallah. We say, we don't give this to anyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. People have taken many other things as ilah. This is the crux of the message of Islam. Many people confuse this, as we've talked about in Tawheed many times, and think, oh, it's just the rububiyyah, it's just belief in Allah. If someone believes in Allah, they're better than the one who doesn't believe in Allah. Okay? Well, did Shaitan know that Allah was real? Absolutely. Shaitan believed in Allah more than any human being ever could, because he spoke to him directly. That doesn't help anything. Alright? And many philosophers, many among the Sufis, and many other people have fallen into this thing, that, to believe in Allah, that's the main point. To know that Allah exists. Well, if you're coming out of extreme darkness, I guess that could seem like a big step. However, the mushrikeen of Mecca all believed in Allah. Shaitan believes in Allah, in that sense. Knows Him. Knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is real. Yeah, except once you make him into three, that gets a little shaky. But some of the Jews definitely believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that's not the point. Islam did not come with that, because where Islam came, in fact, actually the whole world at that particular point in time, basically all of mankind believed in Allah in that sense. What was the problem? The problem was intermediaries, intercessors between themselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what the idols were. Allah quoted them in Quran, stated it very clearly, وَمَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى. We don't worship these idols for any other reason but that they could get us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Same exact thing that the deviant Muslim says when he goes to the grave of a so-called saint and says, I'm only going here so that he may bring me closer to Allah. He's my wasila, he's my means, he's my intermediary. There is no difference between this shirk and that shirk. They are exactly the same thing. So what did Islam come with? Al-uluhiyyah. La ilaha illallah. The ilah is not the same as a Rabb. It's not just to know that there is Allah, that He's the creator and all that, because all of mankind basically accepted that. But the ilah means you're in submission to Allah. It means you accept His ruling. Whatever He makes halal, you accept as such. Whatever He makes haram, you accept as such. Whatever He commands you to do, you do your best to fulfill it. That's the meaning of La ilaha illallah.
For a million times in my life, I've heard people say you only have to believe.
Exactly. Exactly. And there are even among some of those who call themselves Sufi who say the ultimate objective is what in Old English they used to call gnosis, or knowing Allah. Feeling the consciousness that I feel Allah in me, kind of like the Christians and their Holy Spirit. That's not the point. The point is to take Allah as your ilah, as the one you submit to. Now, this hadith is kind of weird because it's a Hassan hadith, and the Prophet ﷺ said that the greatest name of Allah is in these two verses. Now, first of all, as I understand it, the greatest name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He chose to keep hidden. That's what it says in another hadith. We're not going to know it, right? And yet, the Prophet ﷺ said it's in these two verses. Now, the first one says, Ilahukum, your ilah, is one ilah. Alright, there's no other ilah besides Huwa al-Rahman al-Rahim. Al-Rahman al-Rahim, those are two of the 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second one says, Allah, that's not in the other verse, okay. La ilaha, that's ilaha again. Illa Huwa, who is in the other verse. Al-Hayy, Al-Qayyum, those are two others of the 99 names. So some simple-minded folks took these two verses and said, well, what's in common between the two verses? Hua! And that's where they got that stuff from. They think Hua is the missing name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's why they get together in circles and go, Hua! Literally just like that. Thinking that they're calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? What? Everything, that's a good answer. What's wrong with this picture? First of all, if it was true that this is the mysterious hidden name of Allah, and if you call him with this name, all your dua will be answered, all those generations would have missed it. And then somebody would come along on the level of like a third grader and say, oh, well, the only thing common between this verse and that verse is the word huwa. Alright, so I'm going to say huwa. If that was part of Islam, the Prophet ﷺ would have taught it. So Sahaba would have done it. So A, it's out of the case. B, it's an insult to the early generation that the answer to this puzzle could be something so simple-minded as looking at these two verses and saying, well, who was in both verses? But there's a beautiful irony here too. Alright? That they took the word huwa. What does huwa mean? If it means anything. Huwa is he. What is the biggest and most common deviation among the Sufis with regard to Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? They go the way of the philosophers and the Greeks and the Asian mystics and some other people. Let me digress for a minute. Well, no. They put Allah and the creation together as one thing. And say the creation is just a manifestation of Allah, the ever-existing. Which is ridiculous, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no beginning and He has no end. And that we begin and then we end. All right, so how can we be part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let alone the fact that the Prophet did not teach us this? In fact, one of the scholars said, the essence of Tawheed is to understand the separation of the Creator from the created. Now this man must have confronted some of these fitna that we're talking about when people tried to get into this nonsense of unity, taking Tawheed to a whole other meaning, which isn't what was taught by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that everything is one. Not that Allah is one, everything is one. Allah and His creation and everything else. So what's the beautiful irony about these fools taking this hadith and this two verse and going in a room and barking and saying huwa? If huwa means anything, it's in the third person. These are the same people that say, if I pursue this path, I'll become one with Allah. And that's what a bunch of them said. Man, some of the crazy ones, and by the way, the so-called moderate Sufis of today who claim that they're not doing anything that's not in Islam, they revere all these people and quote all these people, ones who said things like, you know, I am the worshipper and I am the worshipped. So when I worship, who is worshipping whom? Right? Because they have this belief of hulul wa ittihad and fana disappearing into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if they twirl enough and chant enough and make these dhikrs of bid'ah and all this kind of stuff, that they disappear. Their self disappears, and now they're just part of Allah. This is very common among, not all Sufis, but it's very, very common among most of them in one form or another. And even the ones who don't go that far, as I say, still revere and quote these earlier people who did this exact same thing. So the amusing irony of this whole huwa thing, it is if you say, which is not true obviously, but you say, Huwa, a pronoun, means him or he, is the missing name of Allah, that you can call him by and he'll answer your dua, and that's why they're in these rooms screaming out, Huwa, Huwa, Huwa. If Huwa means anything, it means you're not one. Right? Otherwise you'd say, Ana. You'd say, me. You wouldn't say, him. So there's a really amusing irony in these people latching onto the word Huwa, that it completely contradicts one of their favorite deviations, which is that the creation and Allah are not separate. And you can, either you are or you can become one with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You beat down yourself and you beat down your desires and your nafs until you disappear. And you become one with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Something of which Rasulullah is completely innocent and never taught us. And now they're in a room saying huwa. Well, if he's huwa, he's not you. You're calling him. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, makes jokes sometimes, and that's a very nice joke. You know, it's a very, very amusing irony that the people of Ittihad are in a room saying huwa huwa, which doesn't really mean anything except that it's in the third person. It's just a pronoun. It means he ain't you and you ain't him. Yeah, they do. If they got their own doneness, they wouldn't be doing these kinds of deviations. Okay, I guess we burned up all the time. Is somebody else coming on next? Do we have to move out of here? Or can we take a few minutes for questions? We don't have to pray this minute, inshallah. I'll let go in case anybody want to talk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum salam. Very nice to see you out there again. Oh, and Brother Ahmed said you were supposed to have called him.
Tell the brother I forgot, and inshallah I'll call him today. And I'm going to be here every week, either in the class or online, inshallah, if I'm not at the prison.
He said he doesn't have your number, but he did hear you, so give him a call, inshallah.
Tell the brother, I'll type in my number right now, so you can give it to him if he wants to call me, or if not, I'll call him in a minute.
Brother Solomon, why do they have all that Hassan this and as for me, what am I supposed to... I'm not really clear on all this stuff. It confuses me. Which one should I really believe is true?
I think I missed part of the first part. Which what should you believe is really true?
About the you said this was a Hassan something, and then I always see Hassan this, I see this, that, and that, and I'm not really clear on none of that.
Okay, the answer is that any hadith which is Hassan or greater is binding on every Muslim. So then again, there could be some dispute about that judgment, but most of the time there isn't much range. You know, one may say Hassan, one may say Sahih, but you know, there isn't a lot of variation. It's usually pretty well knowable what's an authentic hadith. Hassan hadith is just as binding on the Muslim as a Sahih, unless, of course, it gets contradicted by something stronger. So unless you hear da'if or mawdu' in a weak or forged or one of these terms, then hadith are considered good and binding. As I said, except in some cases they may be abrogated, or sometimes something that barely made it to Hassan may actually be contradicted by something known to be sahih. That's very rare, but then we would cast aside the Hassan and go with the other meaning from the hadith, from the sahih.